But we have decided as Southern Baptists that it's always better to associate with other churches. So there's about 80, 85 churches in probably about a 200-mile kind of circle that we associate with. Some of them are really big churches, some of them are really small churches, but we kind of say, hey, we're all the Baptist churches in this area, and therefore, wouldn't it be neat that sometimes we do things together, or we share our resources, or we pray for each other? And so we started an association of churches, and then we hire someone to kind of manage the association of churches to try to get everybody to do things together. If a church loses a pastor, the associate minister, he'll go to those places and kind of help that church walk through that process. All kinds of different things that the association does. Well, last year we had our associational minister retire. And so this year we went into a search for a new associational minister. I was part of that search team. And so after months and months and literally hundreds of different resumes, we settled on a young man named Steve Dole. Steve's going to tell you about himself, but he is our new, what's the official title?
Director of Missions.
Director of Missions for the Crafe Brazos Association of Churches. So I'm going to let him share with himself, but this is Steve. Steve, come on up.
Well, thank you for that welcome, and it's a privilege and an honor to be here with you guys this morning. I do want to tell you a little bit more about myself, but let me go ahead and have you find the passage we're going to be looking at today. Please, if you would, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, or this day and age, turn on your Bible and swipe over to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Thank you for that introduction, and I just want to kind of give you a little bit more information about me and my family. I am married. My wife is Heather. She couldn't be with us today. I have a daughter who's actually got home from a mission trip last night with the flu. And so they're at home. Hopefully she's starting to feel better today. She was still asleep when I left. But my wife and I have been married for 23 years. We have 5 children. My oldest son, Noah, is in the Marine Corps. That's why I've got this little red band on here. It reminds me to be praying for him at all times. And so my son, Noah, he's in his second year in the Marine Corps. Then I have a 17-year-old, the rest are all daughters. I have a 17-year-old daughter, a 12-year-old daughter, 8-year-old daughter, and 7-year-old daughter. So I am busy, and I don't know quite know why I haven't balded yet, but I've certainly got the gray. You called me a young man a minute ago, and I thought, that I don't feel young. Your pastor was talking about here in regards to the associations, associations have been the staple of Southern Baptist life for over 300 years. Those of you who have been in Southern Baptist life for a long time, you know about associations. The younger generation doesn't know that much about associations. And that reflects a little bit of the change that associations need to go through to be more relevant, especially to the younger generation. But associational life has been around for a long time. The very first association was in 1707 in Philadelphia. It was the first example of Baptists gathering together to associate. And quite simply, as Blake was telling you, the associations are regional groups of churches, autonomous Southern Baptist churches, partnering with each other for the purpose of fellowship, resourcing, and missions, both local and global missions. And a director of missions myself, I'm the one who sort of coordinates all that. I have many hats. I'm a strategist. I'm a consultant. I'm a counselor, and I'm also called on to be a visionary, to sort of set a vision for where the association is going in the future. As I said a minute ago, associations are going through some changes right now. Some associations have fallen on very hard times, and so associations must creatively and strategically adjust to meet the challenges of this changing era that we live in. Now, the reason I took this assignment. But before being your director of missions, I was a pastor and a church planter. I pastored and planted a church in just outside of Atlanta, Georgia, for the past 13 years. And prior to that, I was in ministry. I was a children's pastor. And so the reason I'm here is, number one, I feel God called me to this. Number two, I love the local church. And in this role, I get to invest not in just one local church, but in a bunch of local churches in a large area. And then thirdly, I'm in this role because I sincerely believe we are better together. We are better together. And so as I talk to you guys this morning, that theme of us being better together is going to drive what I'm talking about. I'm going to talk about gospel-centered togetherness, the power and potential of togetherness, and the necessity of our togetherness. So I'm going to frame the central message of today's text. Now, the main message of today's text isn't, hey, get together. The main message of today's text is that Jesus is powerful to save. But I'm going to frame today's text in the context of togetherness, what we can do together. So let's read the text. Please stand, if you would, as we read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's just my habit to have people stand as we read the text we're preaching from that day, because I want to stand in honor of God's infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient word. So Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat that the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day. Lord, I just praise you and thank you for the beautiful worship that we were able to experience here through song. And now we want to worship you through the word. And so, Lord, right now, Lord, I pray that you would use your word to speak to all of our hearts, mine included. So open up our ears and enable my mouth to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I mentioned earlier that I used to be a children's pastor. And so I used to always use visual illustrations to help kids sort of grasp ideas, right? A lot of the things we talk about in the scriptures are abstract to a child, and so they need some sort of illustration to help them make it more concrete. And then I found, as I moved into adult ministry, that adults need that as well. And so I actually had planned to bring a little illustration this morning. I got halfway here and realized I forgot it. So what I had at home, sitting at home, and so you're just going to have to imagine with me that I have a bag of Legos, okay? I had this bag of Legos, and so when you think about a bunch of Legos and all the little pieces, if I took one little piece of those Legos, and my kids, my daughter, my youngest daughter especially loves Legos. If I took one little Lego out and I chunked it out there at one of you guys and hit you in the head, it wouldn't hurt you that bad. It's just a little Lego. You may feel a little peck, but it's not going to hurt you. It may annoy you, but it's not going to hurt you. If I took the whole bag and I just flung them across the room, all those little pieces scattered out, it may land on your heads and it may annoy you, but it's not going to hurt you, because those little bitty pieces don't have much of an impact. Now, if I were to take the time to put all those Lego pieces together and connect them together and make them into one big piece, and then I chunk that at your head, I may have a lawsuit coming at me, all right? You're going to be hurt. That's not going to feel good. If I were to take that big connected bunch of Legos and chunk it out there, it would hurt somebody. It would make an impact. Now, the illustration is simply this. We're better together. If we're going to make an impact for the kingdom of God, we've got to be connected. We've got to be joined together. We have to have gospel-centered togetherness. Now, prior to the verses that I just read, Jesus has been executing the beginning phase of his earthly ministry. He's been going from town to town, declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. He called his 12 disciples already by this point, and he's already made Capernaum his home base of operations. He's already performed many mighty signs and miracles, and he's been going around calling on people to repent and believe the good news. So that's the background as we come to verse 1 of today's text. And verse 1 says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, this story takes place most likely in the home of Peter and Andrew. The Bible tells us in a couple of places, it tells us in both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus had no place to lay his head. So I don't think Jesus owned a home. So when it says he came home, it's referring to his home base of operations, Capernaum, and probably the house of Peter and Andrew, which probably served as his home as well when he was able to come back to Capernaum. Now, most of us, when we get home after a long stint of doing hard work, we like to kick up our feet, maybe grab an ice-cold Dr. Pepper, and we want to just be left alone, right? Well, Jesus wasn't afforded that luxury. When the people heard that he had come home, verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. So Jesus doesn't even get a chance to, now, and he doesn't react with, come on, just give me a break, give me 15 minutes. What does it say? We see the heart of our Savior. And this happens all throughout the Gospels. There's so many times when our Lord is exhausted. Look at his heart. What does he do? He sees the crowd, and like any good preacher, when you see a crowd, he begins to preach to them. So that's the scene. Tired disciples and exhausted Lord Jesus preaching and probably doing some healing at this point, and then something remarkable happens in verse 3. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And so I come to an observation from the text that I want to build off of. Like I said earlier, this observation isn't the main point, but it is an observation that I'm going to use to frame the rest of our sermon. So here's my observation. We are better together. The text says that this paralytic man was brought to him by four men. Actually, it says some men came and he was carried by four of them. So there may have been more than four, but we know there was at least four. So he's brought to him by four men. I think this is a microcosm of the fact that we are better off together. We are better when we cooperate. We are better when we associate. We are better when we partner together. We are better when we realize that our Christianity isn't about individualistic faith. It's about community faith. This is true inside the church, and it's true outside the church. Inside meaning you guys, as a church body, understand that your faith isn't something you just keep to yourself. You are to work together to serve others. And then outside of this church is to work with other church to reach others. This paralytic man would not have gotten to Jesus had it not been for four selfless men deciding that they were better together. Now, as I said earlier, I used to be a children's pastor. So I used to illustrate this this passage in this way. I would have a small child come up on stage, and I'd have a blanket sitting up there, and I'd have him sit in the middle of that blanket. Then I'd call another child to come on up and try to move that child from one side of the stage to the other side of the stage without touching the child. All he could grab was the blanket. And, of course, the one child struggled with that. He trying to pull the kid across. And so then I said, all right, let's get him a helper. Let's get another guy up here. So another kid would come up, and the two of them could do a little bit better. And then we get a third person. Three of them could do a little bit better. But once I got that fourth person up there, and they each grabbed a corner, they were able to pick up that blanket and move that child with ease to the other side of the stage. So the application for today's sermon, right off the bat, at the very beginning, is simply this. Are we picking up our corner to help a lost and dying world come to Jesus? The corner is going to look different for different people. But the question is, are you doing the task that God has put before you in order to bring people to Christ? I'm so glad that I'm preaching this sermon on the Sunday prior to you guys having this big outreach. And you've got these little cards here. Friends, you've had corners placed in front of you right now. The question is, are you going to pick it up and do something with it like these four men did? The church as a whole must ask that question. Are we better together? And then outside of this body of believers, are we better when we cooperate with other like-minded churches to reach our region for Christ? So what corner, not only are you individually going to grab, but Waller Baptist Church, what corner is Waller Baptist Church going to grab in our association to help us reach this region for Christ? It's long past time for Southern Baptists to see that unity is a doctrine that cannot be dismissed. You know, there are primary doctrines, which are doctrines that are necessary for you to believe in order to be saved. That Jesus is the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, things like that. There are secondary doctrines that are doctrines that we're going to have to agree on in order to really cooperate together and function together within the same church. And so that would be things like the mode of baptism or something. If you don't believe in believer's baptism, you're going to have a hard time being a member at a Baptist church. And then there are third level doctrines, or tertiary doctrines, which are things we should be able to agree to disagree about within the body of Christ, within the church. Even this morning, we began to just have a little discussion about some questions about end times theology. Let's talk about that kind of stuff and have fun discussing that stuff and learning from one another. That's not stuff we divide over. And what we've got to realize as Southern Baptists is that unity is much higher than where we've been placing it. It's much higher in that spectrum. You see, what we've done as Southern Baptists is take a lot of those tertiary doctrines, move them up to the top, put unity at the bottom. We've made the triangle upside down, and that's why our churches are collapsing. There should be hundreds of little tertiary doctrines that we can agree to disagree on, but we must be unified. That's a primary doctrine. So, our unity, having said that, cannot just be something generic. Having just said unity is important, it's not just some kumbaya, let's all hold hands and be unified. It is a unity that is centered on something. It's not just about unity for the sake of unity. It's not just about unity because of denominational identity. It's not just about unity in name only. Friends, the cooperation, the unity, the togetherness that I want, that I'm praying for your church and for our association, is a gospel-driven togetherness where we see the gospel imperative to take our corner of the mat and do all we can, so far as it depends on us, humanly speaking, to bring people to Jesus. And I think we see that in today's text. So I have 3 points this morning. First, I want us to see this, is that gospel-centered togetherness is, number one, fixated with serving others. It is fixated with serving others. I would say that these four guys were pretty fixated. They were pretty determined. They were pretty set with getting this guy to Jesus. Now, we don't know their exact relationship to the paralytic. All we know is that they saw a need, and they decided to work together to meet that need and serve this man. And the reason I say fixated is because, as we can see from today's text, they knew that this man needed Jesus so much that they weren't going to let anything get in their way. We read here in verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, Pastor Blake, I don't know what things distract you when you're preaching. There's not a lot that distracts me. I mean, the church that we planted, we have children's ministries and stuff, but during the service, all of our kids are all together with the parents. And so I'm used to having kids in the service, crying babies. That doesn't distract me at all. People falling asleep, that doesn't distract me, all right? I'm used to that as well. So if any of you guys are starting to doze off, go ahead. It's okay, all right? What distracts me is people getting up. In our church, we had a little foyer that had coffee and stuff in it. People getting up in the middle of the sermon to go get a cup of coffee. Now, that annoyed me, all right? I'd be right at an important point, and there would Anthony. Anthony, get up and walk out the back door and get a cup of coffee, come in 5 minutes later, walk in. I had to bite my tongue sometimes not to tell him to sit down and pay attention to the sermon. So that distracted me. Now, I can only imagine, though, because this has never happened to me, that if little pieces of the ceiling began to fall on my head, and I began to look up, and I began to see daylight breaking through the roof, and then big old hands coming in and ripping pieces of that roof apart, I would imagine I would be a little bit distracted, okay? So I don't know, but I do imagine that Jesus here probably was smiling, As he's looking up, as that daylight's breaking through, and as he begins to see what's happening, he's smiling. He sees these men. We must admire these men too. They see an obstacle, and together they overcome it. They see a barrier, together they're going to break through it. Why? Because they see a man who needs Jesus, and together they're going to make it happen. Oh, if we could only work together with the same fixation, with the same urgency they did. So let me ask all of us, myself included, a convicting question. Do you feel the same urgency that these men felt about your lost neighbor, about your coworker, about your friend or your family member? Guys, the enemy will put obstacles in our way, especially when we work together. So we must decide beforehand if we're willing to do whatever it takes. Is Waller Baptist, as a church body, willing to do what it takes? Is Creth Brazos Baptist Association willing to do whatever it takes? Now let's notice a few things about these men. They were, number one, creative problem solvers. They were creative problem solvers. I mean, I can only imagine, I like to fill in the gaps sometimes in the biblical stories. So I can only imagine they're coming up to the scene, there's this big old crowd, and they're going, okay, what are we going to do? Of course, in Palestine in that time, the roofs were flat, and they had little ladders that would go up to the roof. And I can only imagine one of the guys says, hey, the ladder. And the other guy goes, yes. And they begin to develop this creative plan to get that man to Jesus. So they were creative problem solvers. They were also hard workers. It's not easy to lift a grown man onto a roof. But even beyond that, Luke tells us in his version that the roof was made of tiles. So you've probably got sticks, you've got baked mud, but then there's tiles, and they're breaking through this with their hands. I can only imagine that their knuckles got a little bit bloody as they were breaking through this roof to get this man to Jesus. So they were creative problem solvers, they were hard workers, and they were courageous. This was a bold decision. I mean, they didn't know how people were going to react. They didn't know how the crowd was going to react. They didn't know how Jesus was going to react. And if this was Peter's house, they didn't know how Peter was going to react. Peter's a bit of a hothead. Oh, friends, we should follow their example. But where does innovative, tireless, audacious efforts to seek and serve the lost, where does it come from? What's the source of such cooperative action? It doesn't just come out of a vacuum. It's fueled by faith. So that's my second point. Gospel-centered togetherness is, number one, fixated with serving others. Number two, it's fueled by faith. It's fueled by faith. Obstacle overcoming, barrier breaking, decisive efforts to seek and serve others is the result of genuine faith. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Their faith. Now, the word there, because the text so far has been focusing on the action of these men, the word there seems to be pointing to the four men. Their faith. Now, we know that the paralytic had to have faith as well. I'll talk about that a little bit later, because you cannot be saved. You can't be saved apart from faith. But right now, Jesus is looking at their faith. Jesus is pleased with what they are doing. When we look at the faith of these men, do you see that faith is not an individualistic thing? The faith that we've been graced with isn't about only our salvation. It's about having the belief and the confidence and the hope in Christ that drives us to serve others. I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 as I was preparing this message. Romans 12, beginning of verse 3, says this, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance, listen to this, with the faith God has distributed to each of you. I like the way the ESV puts it, with accordance with the measure of faith that God has assigned. Verse 4, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is encouraged, then encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. What's the point the Apostle Paul is making to the Roman church? Is that God has assigned different measures of faith to you, and you are to use that faith to serve others. Now, it may not sound fair to us when we say, well, what's this assigning measures of faith? Well, first of all, there's mystery there that we can't even get into this morning. But secondly, it shouldn't frustrate us. You know what? You may have faith in an area where I'm weak. Perhaps you have faith in the area of provision, that God is going to provide. And so I struggle in that area, but your faith helps strengthen my faith. And maybe I have faith in the arena of encouragement. And you struggle in that area, but my faith strengthens your faith. That's why we work together. That's why our faith works together. And that's what we see here, these guys. Our faith, if it is genuine, is given so that we might serve one another as these men did. Now, that's the reason I say, there is a reason I say genuine faith. There is inauthentic faith out there, people that are just going through the motions. And one of the ways to distinguish, and this is scriptural, one of the ways to distinguish between false faith and true faith is by what it produces. Genuine faith is always accompanied by good works. These men had genuine faith that if they could just get their friend to Jesus, Jesus would do the rest. And it moved them. It moved them to action. It moved them to service. You see, real, genuine, life-transforming faith doesn't just change the way we think. It changes the way we live. Genuine faith transforms the way we live our lives. That's exactly what James was talking about in James 2, verses 14 and following. James said this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." According to James. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who led the Reformation and helped the church recover the truth that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Martin Luther said this, "We are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves us is never alone." In other words, it's accompanied by good works. Friends, your togetherness within this body, our togetherness within this association must be fueled by a real, authentic faith. We must believe with all of our hearts that the only answer for this world, the only answer, the only solution for this lost and dying and increasingly confused world is Jesus Christ alone, the way, the truth, the life. We have to believe that with all of our heart, and if we do, it moves us. And that leads me to my third point. Gospel-centered togetherness is, number one, fixated with serving others. Number two, fueled by faith. And number three, it's focused on Christ. It's focused on Christ. These four men knew that the only one who could really help their friend was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, real quickly, I want you to notice who they had to get past. Look at verse 6. "Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there." Luke adds that they were Pharisees. These, as you probably already know, were the ultra-religious types who were so concerned about keeping God's law that they had created their own barriers and their own fences around God's law. And what those barriers and fences were their own man-made laws and man-made traditions that they put on top of the God's law. And see, what they had failed to do was actually to understand the purpose of God's law. You see, they allowed themselves to get puffed up, thinking that if they could just do all of this, they could somehow keep God's law. And so they were puffed up when the actual purpose of the law was to point them to the fact that they couldn't keep the law, that they were lawbreakers, and that they were desperately in need of a Savior. And so because they didn't understand the purpose of the law, they missed Jesus. And they stood in the way of other people getting to Him. And so friends, the same thing happens in our churches today sometimes. It's called legalism. Legalism is a poor substitute for togetherness. I've heard it so many times. And I see it happen, and it creeps into churches. And the legalism is this: well, if you just do this, and if you just do music this way, and if you just do things this way, then you can be part of our group. That will not hold your group together. The gospel is the only thing that holds you together. And legalism creeps into churches. And usually you don't even see it until it's already there. And what legalism does, it does the same thing the Pharisees did. It keeps people from Jesus. You're not going to go out this week with those little cards and give people a bunch of hoops they've got to jump through in order to be part of your church. What you're going to do is tell them they need Jesus. Come, let us introduce you to him. And so you have to fight. Fight against that spirit, that Pharisaical spirit that can easily infect any church. In Southern Baptist, we are good at it. Together, we believe that people must first come to Jesus. Then, by virtue of his transforming work, they will be changed and progressively, sometimes slowly, conformed to the image of Christ. So our togetherness is focused on Christ first, not rules, regulations, requirements. Because only Christ can truly meet the deepest need. And what is that deepest need? It's the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' words are recorded as this: "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Yes, be of good cheer. This man, by faith, and he had to have faith too, this man, by faith, was receiving something far greater than the recovery of his ability to walk. He was receiving the forgiveness of sin. So the first and greatest need that anyone has was the need that was being met right then and there. And that need, of course, produces joy. That need is that our sins need to be forgiven, and it produces inexplicable joy. So yes, man and woman, if you'll come to Christ today and put your hope in him, guess what? You can be of good cheer. There will be a joy springing up in you that you can't explain, and it will never go away, even during the most difficult trials of your life. It may be dark. We lost a child in between 1 and 2. I remember the difficulties of that miscarriage. And of course, I couldn't experience the pain as much as my wife did. It was hard. But you know what? The tears that we shed were always lined with joy, because we knew we had a good father. And we knew that any circumstance he allowed to come into our life was for our good. Because Romans 8 promises that. He works all things together for my good. And so even though I might not understand the pain right now, ultimately, God's got a good purpose. Now that's a joy that nobody can stamp out. That's a deep, abiding joy. And that's what this guy had. Be of good cheer. So if Jesus had chosen not to heal him, I think he still would have gone away happy. He still would have gone away happy. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they believed that physical ailments were the direct results of sins that people had committed. So in other words, if you were sick, what sin did you commit? That's the reason. Unfortunately, there's some preachers and teachers on TV today that preach basically the same thing. It's not true. Our sicknesses aren't directly related to sins we've committed. Now, we do read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that there are sometimes sicknesses and even death that can come into the church when there is unrepentant sin within the church body. But it would be a mistake to correlate every little cough you have with some sort of sin in your life. But we can say this: at the root of all of our problems, of all the war, of all the natural disasters, of everything else that's going on, at the root is the fall of mankind into sin. So still, the deepest problem that mankind has is sin, the sin problem. And Jesus came to ultimately meet that need first. So the greatest need isn't the elimination of our temporal problems or our physical illnesses. The greatest need is for our sin to be forgiven. It's okay and it's necessary to try to meet each other's and the world's physical needs. Matter of fact, if we are to be the hands and feet of Christ in this world, we will meet educational needs, we'll meet financial needs, we'll meet health needs, we'll meet justice needs. As we said earlier, if we are believers who have genuine faith, we will have action that follows it. But those things are not people's greatest and deepest need. The deepest need is still for all human beings to be reconciled to their Creator. And for those who are reconciled through the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, there will one day be a restoration of all things physical as well. One day we will have new bodies. One day we will be in a new heavens and a new earth, and all these problems will be gone. But right now we need new hearts. So our togetherness, if it is to be gospel-centered, should strive to meet physical needs to the degree that we can, but primarily we're trying to meet spiritual needs through the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we address the pressing physical needs, but fail to address the greater spiritual need, then friends, we have failed. We have failed. Now I'm bringing this sermon in for a landing, so if you're worried that you're going to distract me by falling asleep, don't worry, we're almost done. As the leader of this association, I will say to you that as long as I'm drawing breath, all of our efforts, all of our resources, all of our help, all of our counsel as an association will be radically gospel-centered. Our togetherness is focused on Christ and his redeeming work. Now, upon hearing Jesus forgive this man's sin, we read in verse 6 that the teachers of the law, they were thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These Pharisees, instead of rejoicing at what they've just heard, instead of seeing that this Jesus was far more than a mere man, they scowled. Now, they had right theology. Only God can forgive sin. But they didn't have the spiritual eyes to see that God who could forgive sin was sitting right in front of them. And so now, to prove who he is, Jesus is going to do what he often does in the Gospels. Oftentimes, he confirms his message with a miracle. Okay? The miracles are meant to confirm the message. The wonders are meant to confirm the word. Same thing happens in the book of Acts. You realize that? The miracles aren't just things unto themselves. They are to confirm the message. And so Jesus now, to confirm the message that he's just proclaimed by forgiving this man's sins, he does a wonder. Verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, no man, no mere man can forgive sins. So the harder thing's already been accomplished. So to prove that he was the one that had authority to do that harder thing, he says this. Verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus is demonstrating in this miracle who he is. He is the God who commands viruses to leave bodies. He is the King who commands demons to be mute. He is the Creator who commands waves to be still. And so at his voice, those frozen joints, those atrophied muscles, those bristled tendons heard the voice of their Maker, and they sprung into action, functioning perfectly for the very first time. And so we read in verse 12, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so, friends, let me conclude by saying that the final way our togetherness is to be focused on the gospel and focused on Christ, the final reason, really, is because everything we do must give him glory. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it all for his glory. As you invite people this week, I want you to invite people. Pick up your corner. Invite people. But you're not going to do it. If you fill this place out, I'm going to be praying this week that this place is packed out. And if that's the case next week, don't do this. Don't pat yourself on the back. Do this. Praise be to you alone, Lord Jesus. You receive all the glory. So friends, we are better together. I bring us back to that Lego illustration. I wish I'd have brought it with me, but keep that in your mind this week. That with your brothers and sisters, linked arms, you can win Waller for Christ. In Grimes County, in Brazos County, in all the other region, this region, we can do it by the power of Christ if we will work together. Let's pray. with everyone's head bowed and eyes closed, let me just right now, if there be anyone in here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot say what that man was able to say when he walked away praising God. You don't have that deep abiding joy. If there be any of you in here this morning, my first desire is that you would know Jesus today. And so your pastor is going to be at the front here in a minute to talk to you if you want to talk about receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But I don't call an invitation time. I call it a response time because it's really for the whole church. There are other ways that believers in here need to be responding. There are some of you who have never picked up your corner. You've got a gajillion excuses. It's time to pick it up. There are others of you that have been working tirelessly. You've been carrying that corner, but you're exhausted and you want to give up. Don't give up. Let's pray. Father, I just lift up this group to you today, this morning. I ask, Father, if there be anybody in here who doesn't know you through your son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that they would put their hope in the fact that Jesus Christ alone can forgive them their sins. I pray that they would admit that they are sinners, that they would turn from their sin, that they would look to Jesus Christ alone as the only hope for their sin to be forgiven, that they would look to Jesus Christ alone as the only one who ever lived a perfect life in their place. They'll put all their hope and their faith in Jesus alone, and in doing so, become a child of yours. So, Father, if there be anybody in here who has questions about that, I'll be available after the service, but Pastor Blake will be right here at the front to receive them. And, Lord, if there be anybody in here, Lord, who you are stirring their heart to get on board with a togetherness, a gospel-centered togetherness, I pray, Father, that that would not be gone by the time they're done with lunch. But instead, that burning would continue and that they would go on a new path today, a path of understanding that they are a missionary, that they have been called to their job, they've been called to their neighborhood, and they are to serve you there. And Lord, there may be some in here, maybe some young folks in here. They're getting ready to head off to college, or they don't quite know what their future holds. Maybe you're calling them into gospel work. So God, I just pray that you'd move in this place, that you stir in our hearts, and may it all be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.